Did you ever notice how often God asks us to do the impossible? If you look at the Bible, you'll find it happens all the time. Just ask Abram. He's 87 years old. And God says to him, "Have a baby." He's been trying for 50 years. So he tries to make a baby in his own strength. He finagles, works it out with his wife's support. We're still living the consequences of that decision. 12 years later, at 99, God says, "You still don't have a son, you and Sarai. Have a baby." What does Abram say? "Ha! You must be joking." His wife thought it was a joke too. For a while. Then it wasn't a joke anymore. Or ask Moses. God says to Moses, "Okay, stutterer, tell Pharaoh to let my people go." What does Moses say? "Here I am, send Aaron." Or the Israelites, they're in the wilderness, they've been wandering for about a year and a half. God says, "Okay, crew, let's get your act together. I know the land is full of giants and cities with walls up to heaven. But the time has come. Invade the promised land and claim your inheritance." What do they say? "Suddenly slavery in Egypt doesn't look so bad. Let's go back." One of my favorites is Peter. Peter gets a lot of bad press. I understand Peter. Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, if your brother sins against you 7 times in a single day, and 7 times returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." What does Peter say? "What? 7 times in a single day? That's impossible." What does Jesus say back to him? "Oh, did I say 7 times? I meant 77 times. What does Peter say? "Sorry, I asked." Or ask Nicodemus. Jesus says, "Unless you're born from above, you cannot even see the kingdom of heaven, much less enter it." What does Nicodemus say? "How can this be done? How else would you expect him to answer?" What do you do when God calls on you to do the impossible? And he does it every day. Jesus says, "Come to me if you are weary and burdened. Don't take your pain out in anger on other people. Don't turn to alcohol or drugs or entertainment to deaden your pain. Don't turn to horoscopes or gurus or other forms of self-awareness or guidance to tell you who you are and what you should do. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and go with me." What do we say? "Maybe later, Jesus. I get more comfort from these other diversions. You just don't understand me." That same old temptation that has overwhelmed you from time to time attacks you again and you feel helpless, trapped by past patterns you don't even recognize. God says to you, "Resist the devil. He'll flee from you." And you say, "It's been a rough day. I think I'll just give in. The bills are piling up. The mail from last month is still on the table unopened. And the accumulated mess of years of letting things collect have crowded you out of your own life. God says, get rid of everything but me. Get rid of this junk so you will be free to serve me. You don't even hear him because you're watching TV. You wake up after a restless night or after a quiet night. You realize it's time to get up. God says, this is the day that I have made for you. Rejoice and be glad in it. You mumble something and roll over to go back to bed, but the alarm wakes you up again. More than anything, you just want to go back to sleep. Sometimes God asks the impossible. Of course, sometimes the burdens that we feel aren't from God at all, but from unhealthy demands we place on ourselves or that others place on us. God says, I never asked you to do that. Never entered my mind. We say, but it's all I know. I must do it. Sometimes Satan whispers or shouts at us just to agitate us and keep us feeling hopeless. But sometimes the words come from God and they ask the impossible. God asked the impossible of Paul. He told him to go to Corinth to spread the gospel. Remember what happened? This was several weeks ago. We looked at this in the book of Acts. Corinth was a city full of spiritually dead people. God told Paul, wake these people up. Impossible. God said, I know the city is full of people who care only about worldly wisdom. But I want you to preach to them a simple message of Christ crucified. Paul says, are you kidding? They'll laugh me out of town. Such a message is foolishness to the Greeks. The city is a hotbed of sexual immorality. God told Paul, tell them that real life is found only in me and in the holiness of a pure lifestyle. Paul is thinking, purity? When they can indulge their sexual appetite any time and in any way they want to? And feel that not only will they not be judged, but that they have every right to do so? Purity? Ha! Yeah, right. This may have been what Paul thought. Certainly would have been what I thought. But what had Paul said to God? He said, well, I'll try. I give him credit for that. He tried, and he failed. And he was ready to give up. You're asking the impossible, he said. I tried, and nothing happened, he said. The people hate me. They'd crucify me if they could, but I'm a Roman citizen, so they can't do that. I think it's time to move on, he said. Then Jesus came to him in a vision one night and said to him, Paul, keep speaking and don't be silent, for I am with you. And how did Paul react? He stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, longer than he stayed anywhere other than Ephesus. And he taught the word of God among them. He feared, he trembled, but he stayed. How did he do that? How did Paul approach the impossible? What was it that finally gave him success? Let's let him tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore what? Someone once said, when you're reading the Bible and you come across the word therefore, you have to ask yourself what the word therefore is there for. Paul has just been talking about the hope that he has, that he is offering something more substantial than a moral code to follow. Something more substantial than things you can do to guarantee that you have latched on to real life. And he says, I know that not everybody will agree. Even on the Exodus, the people didn't agree with Moses, but they were stuck with him. If they didn't agree with him, they're not always going to agree with me, but anyone who joins me in following Christ, he says, would be like Moses. You know, Moses went up the mountain, was with God for 40 days, the glory of God, he absorbed that, just like a solar cell absorbs the sun. He came down the mountain, the glory was still there, we talked about that last week, a reflected glory. Paul said, but I offer people a revealed glory. It's a glory that comes from within, shines from within, and it never fades away. Because this is what I'm offering, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, notice he calls it a ministry. The word ministry means a way of serving others. An opportunity to serve not just the Corinthians, but to render service to God Himself. Do you know what another word for service is? We do it every Sunday. Service starts at 9 o'clock. Service. Worship. Paul saw his obedience to God as his worship. This is the way he worshiped God. He saw the leading of God as an opportunity to worship Him with his life, choosing to follow, though it's really God at work in him. And he calls this opportunity of service to others and worship to God an expression of the mercy of God. Mercy. Mercy to the unsaved, who are hearing the only way of salvation. And mercy to the messenger as well. So, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. Wow. There's power in those words. We don't lose heart. I would. Lose heart? That's what I do when I try to follow the leading of God in my own strength. Because every time I do that, I fail. Lose heart? It's almost a reflex. But that's just it. If we're doing God's work, why should we expect to be able to do it in our own strength? If it's God's work, it must be God who's doing the work. So Paul says, but we have renounced disgraceful underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. There are a lot of people doing the Lord's work who think that in order to be successful, they must practice cunning. They've got to trick you into accepting Christ, usually by telling you, if you accept Christ, you won't go to hell. That's pretty good motivation. They tamper with the Word of God. One person went to his pastor and said, "Pastor, why don't you ever preach on the Bible? You're always preaching from the movies or some poet or some author. Why don't you ever talk about the Bible?" He said, "The Bible? If I preached on the Bible, I'd have empty pews." The church growth people tell you that in order to have a full church, you've got to anticipate the needs and the desires of the searcher. Make your church searcher friendly. If you give the lost what they want, they're only going to stay lost. How can you expect them to tell you what you need to tell them when they're spiritually dead? We try to do God's work in our own wisdom and in our own strength. And so all we care about is the results, because the results prove to God that we're doing His work. So we're tempted to do whatever works. Whatever works. How do we know it works? Because the pews are filled. How do we know it works? Because we have lots of friends. John MacArthur once said not too long ago, "Never has there been a time in church history when pews have been so full and sermons have been so empty." The reason is simple. They don't go for the sermon. They go for the music. They go for the praise band. They go for the entertainment. Babylon Bee, a Christian satire site, had an article one time where they said some guy was complaining because during their worship, some guy got up and he talked for 10 minutes. He said, "I don't want to hear people talk. I want to hear the band play." When we try to do God's work, especially of this work of talking about the truth, we try to do that in our own strength, we usually resort to manipulation. We either manipulate the Word of God, or we manipulate the feelings of those who are present. Or we try to be crafty and come up with something no one else has ever come up with. Doesn't matter if it's true. It's new. And we're like the people of Athens. We just love to sit around and talk about the newest, latest idea. But when we trust God that He has called us and that He is working through us, we, like Paul, can lay aside the ways of the world, filled as they are with human wisdom and emotional manipulation. In this case, that meant letting the Bible speak for itself and letting your life model the new life that you're trying to teach. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, "I decided when I came that I would not depend on lofty words of human wisdom or presentations of logic that would convince you that I had the words of truth. I came to you in fear and much trembling. All I had was the Word of God, so that's all I depended on." Yes, there were many who ended up ridiculing Paul and making fun of him and abusing him. After all, as he himself says in verse 3, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Paul had his own example to teach him here. He no doubt remembered that he had resisted the gospel and what had worked for him. He had hated those who promoted it. He was sure he was pleasing God by persecuting the church. It was not persuasive arguments or emotional appeals that had won him over, but a direct work of God, and such a work of God is necessary for anyone to believe. You have a loved one that you desperately want to know the truth of Jesus Christ. You can cajole them, you can manipulate them, you can threaten them and say, I won't love you if you don't become a Christian in some form or another. But nothing will change their heart except the work of God. Only God can change the heart. And Paul trusted that only God could change hearts in Corinth. And so he wrote in verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves. We're not the heroes here. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We have our own experience to guide us here. How did we come to faith in God? I'm assuming we all do believe in Jesus Christ as the Bible portrays him, not as we want to think he is. How did we see the truth about Jesus? How was our blindness removed? How were we raised from spiritual death? Did we raise ourselves? Did we heal our own blindness? Paul reminds us that in the beginning, God brought light to the darkness of creation by simply saying, let there be light. This same God spoke light and life into our hearts. He gave us new birth. We did not birth ourselves. And just as we could not give ourselves new birth, we can't maintain that life by ourselves. So, like Paul, confident not in our own power, but in the power of God living in us through his Spirit, we struggle on. Despite the challenges, despite the impossibility of it all, as we grow in Christ, more and more we accept the calling that he has laid on our hearts to do the impossible. And the more we depend on him, the more we find that somehow the impossible happens. In little ways, usually, but sometimes in big ways. But there is one thing that holds us back, holds me back. Once we decide to follow God, we know from the people we read about in the Bible and from our own experience, we know that when you decide to follow God, when you walk the path he has laid out for you, suffering is sure to come. Some people who manipulate the Word of God claim that when you become a Christian, if you just have enough faith, nothing bad will happen to you. You'll live a wonderful long life and you'll die peacefully in your sleep. What a manipulation of God's word that is. The truth is, you no sooner start walking the Christian walk and suffering stares you in the face. No, I'm sorry. It doesn't stare you in the face. It knocks you over with a 2x4 and stands over you triumphant. Ah, I got another one. We know suffering's waiting for us. It waited for Jesus. The only way he could have glory was through the cross. And we don't like to suffer unless there's something wrong with us. We don't enjoy suffering. And if you're like me, you dread suffering. We'll do anything to avoid suffering. Take a Tums. If that doesn't work, we'll get the doctor to prescribe Prilosec. Take a Tylenol. If that doesn't work, we'll try Aleve. If that doesn't work, we'll ask the doctor for something stronger. If that doesn't work, we're hooked. We fear suffering, and we'll do anything to minimize or avoid it. Paul feared suffering too. That's why he came to Corinth in fear and trembling. But he faced it nonetheless, because in Christ he had learned through past suffering and through the suffering of Jesus that suffering can be a gift. We all want to share in the glory of Christ. That glory came to him only after the suffering of the cross. If he had to suffer in order to enter into glory, why should we expect our lives to be any different? Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. Why should you expect everybody to like you? Paul writes in verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay, or earthen vessels. I like jars of clay myself. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Yes, we are perplexed, but we don't despair. Persecuted, you bet, but never forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in our body the death of Christ, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies as well. For we who live are always being handed over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Now, we're not evangelists like Paul, but each of us has been called to follow Christ. And for each of us, our lives are a testimony, a preaching of whatever gospel we believe. For others and for angels to see. If we are to mature spiritually, we will suffer. If you don't like that, then stay at home Sunday morning, turn on one of the religious channels and listen to the prosperity gospel preachers, and they'll tell you different. And you can believe whoever you want. But I say this, without pride on my own part, here you are hearing the truth. If you want the truth, you have to realize you can't have it your own way. If we are to mature, we will suffer. Call it growing pains, teething, growing. It's painful. Sometimes, especially with the suffering that accompanies forgiveness, a miracle happens. Our willingness to suffer, to accept the pain and work through it, instead of trying to make others pay for it, actually provides an opportunity for those who hurt us to be confronted by God's holiness and healed by His love. And a miracle takes place because we were willing to join Jesus in suffering. Jesus suffered through abuse and crucifixion before He received the glory that He knew was coming. And His willingness to suffer for us was the only means by which we could be healed. So, toward the end of His earthly ministry, death was at work even in Jesus Christ, so that life could be offered to us. If we are Christ's servants, we too must be willing to suffer, especially the suffering of resisting sin and the suffering that accompanies the willingness to forgive. And with us, as with Paul, sometimes the death we experience in suffering, as it kills what's left of the old nature in us, is actually used by God to bring life to others. So Paul writes in verse 13, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, just as someone once wrote, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and we also speak, knowing that He who raised Jesus the Lord from the dead will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." Paul accepted his suffering because he believed God when God said, "Suffering does not mean I am punishing you." Let me say that again. Suffering does not mean that God is punishing you. Sometimes suffering is the evidence that your faith is deepening and life is working into every part of you. "Remember," God says, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you once you have come to me. And even in your coming, it is not you who comes to me. It is I drawing you to myself." Did you like the picture on the cover of the bulletin today? Have you ever watched a butterfly work its way out of a chrysalis? In all my years in elementary school and the science classes, I never did. I never saw. You want to know the first time I ever saw a butterfly work its way out of a chrysalis? Was what, about 2 years ago? When Carl gave us a cocoon and he said, you keep an eye on that because the butterfly is going to come out of it. And I thought, oh, I feel like a fourth grader getting an assignment from his teacher. The chrysalis is going to become a butterfly. It's an amazing thing. I just have one question. I haven't thought to ask Carl this question, but why does it take him so darn long? I watch and watch and watch, and he struggles and struggles and struggles. And then wouldn't you know it, just at that time when I'm running an errand or visiting somebody or here at church and I come home, he's out. And I missed it. It's a miracle, you could say. It's not a miracle, it's just nature. The power that God put in nature. But I wonder, as I watch that process, how does it feel to the butterfly? I don't imagine it feels too good. realizing that you're all crunched up in something and trying your best to break out of it. If I think it takes a long time, how long do you think the butterfly thinks it takes? But he does it anyway. He doesn't have much choice. It's the only way to life. The promise is life. The path involves suffering. Suffering is not a sign that God hates you. It's the evidence that life might be at work in you. Because suffering is the way life comes. Ask a mother, especially when having her first child. Ask the baby. I don't suppose you get much of an answer out of him or her. How do you suppose it feels to work your way into a new world? You think that baby is making a conscious decision? It's the power of the life that is in that baby saying, it's time. Let's get this show on the road. Of course, there are always some who say back to the power of life, I kind of like it in here. I'm not going anywhere. But life comes. And it's suffering. It's not easy. Why should we expect our lives to be free of suffering? The psalmist said, I believe, therefore I speak. Through faith, we can say, I believe, therefore, if I must suffer, may God use my suffering to do his will. So we don't lose heart, Paul says, though our outer self, like that chrysalis, is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day, getting closer and closer and closer to that experience of freedom and life. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they pass away. But the things that are unseen last forever. God is preparing us for the glory of heaven. Everybody wants to go to heaven. You know, there was a barbershop quartet song I heard one time. I loved it. At an old Southern gospel radio station. And the line kept being repeated, everybody wants to go to heaven. Everybody wants to go to heaven. To the pearly gates in the sky. Everybody wants to go to heaven in the sweet bomb. Everybody wants to go to heaven. The final line, but nobody wants to die. You can't get to heaven without dying. Even those who are taken alive in the rapture must experience death. The death of the old nature. In order to be able to experience the joy of heaven, the Bible says you can't enter heaven without a body through which you experience it. That body must have receptors that are able to bring it to register the glory. You can't look at a solar eclipse because the glory is too bright, it will blind you. We have to be prepared to experience the glory that God is preparing for us. It's a glory our old nature cannot understand, it can't know, it can't perceive. The old person in the old nature could see an angel, wouldn't mean a thing to him. A believer sees an angel, and he falls down at his feet. Even though he knows he should only worship God. God is preparing us to be able to experience the glory of heaven. The things he demands of us require that we suffer. Suffering teaches us to depend on God. As we depend on God, We experience the reality of His presence within us, even in this life. And the end result, we are equipped to share His glory in heaven. That glory to come will far outweigh the suffering it's costing us now. And consider this, the deeper your suffering, the greater your joy will one day be. The works God calls us to are not as earth-shattering as the evangelistic work of Paul. But in their own way, they're no less important. Following God is always a meaningful and important choice. And an impossible task. But we have the words of Jesus to encourage us. When His disciples asked him, who then can be saved? Jesus said, well, yeah, with salvation's impossible with man. You cannot save yourself. But not for God. All things are possible for God. God worked a miracle when He enabled us to believe. And He calls us to be miracle workers. But the miracles aren't necessarily the calming of storms or the moving of mountains. Sometimes the miracle is that we're able to love one another, especially those closest to us who often hurt us the most deeply. Sometimes the miracle is that you can manage to sit through a 40-minute sermon when all your life you've been told you only need 20 minutes. Sometimes it's a miracle that we're able to learn a new subject or begin a new career. Sometimes it's a miracle that we're able to forgive someone who has hurt us more deeply than we thought we could be hurt. Sometimes it's a miracle that we're able to get up in the morning and face another day. Certainly, to live the life God has called us to walk with Christ daily, is impossible. Impossible in our own strength and wisdom, but not impossible with God. All things are possible for God, especially those things He Himself is calling us to do. Jesus has promised to be with us day by day to the end of days. God Himself has promised never to leave us or forsake us. He has given us His Spirit to dwell within us. We may not be able to do everything that's impossible, but the impossible He requires of us, He Himself will accomplish through us. Heavenly Father, God of the impossible, we get tired sometimes of You requiring us to do things we know we don't have the wisdom or strength to do. Help us to remember You will never demand of us what You do not equip us to do. Help us to depend not on ourselves, but in Your Spirit whom You have graciously given us. Through Christ we pray. Amen.